Bill and Sharon for music this morning. So last week we were in Matthew chapter 6 studying the first part of verse 10, talking about praying for God's kingdom to come. And from that simple phrase, just three words, we took an in-depth look at various elements of God's kingdom. We noted that part of God's kingdom that the scripture refers to and that the Jewish people were looking for requires that physical, earthly fulfillment, particularly the physical presence of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah on the earth. Additionally, we learned that the kingdom of God will be fully established when every last enemy of God, and notice the tense here, will have been defeated. So we're looking to a future perfect tense there, will have been defeated. And those enemies include sin, death, and Satan. Every last enemy of God will have been destroyed. We also learned that certain aspects of God's kingdom and power are already here. They're present. Jesus taught them while he was on earth, saying, the kingdom is now. It's here with you. It's come. And particularly that references the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit to every single believer. But it also included the revelation of who that Messiah was. Because the Jewish people, they were looking for that Messiah, that king, to fulfill all those promises to the nation of Israel. And he came. He was revealed, but they didn't, as Dale mentioned in our song time, they didn't receive him. They rejected him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. So we concluded that as citizens of God's kingdom, we need to be praying in a way that anticipates both the fullness of God's kingdom on earth and the ever-growing reach of God's kingdom now through the spread of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to shift to the second part of this verse. And again, it's not a long section that we're going to be covering, just half of a verse here. But it is such an important topic. Another topic for us to pray in an anticipation sort of way. We should be anticipating the universal subjection of creation to the will of God. And so just as Jesus says, your will is done in heaven, we should be praying for God's will to be done on earth. So stated a little bit differently, our prayers should be to seek the will of God. We should be seeking the will of God. Now, keen thinkers, students of theology, if you've got any sort of a logical sort of a bent to your way of thinking, you're already cranking out questions, I'm sure, questions about this. And here's just three of them which we're going to try to answer today. Very logical questions. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? How do we know what God's will is so that we can pray for it? Secondly, can God's will be accomplished or fail to be accomplished, I should say? Is there a circumstance in which God's will does not happen, does not come to pass? And three, how is God's will in heaven different from God's will on earth? Now, there's a lot more questions we could ask, but those are just three kind of critical questions that might come to mind and are important to answer. But before we get to those, there's another fundamental principle at the outset. And I brought this up with the children. But the instruction of this passage, praying, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," presupposes that each of us has a will of our own. Because if our wills were already God's will, then we would have no need to pray for God's will to be done. It would just happen. So this presupposes that we often have a will that is contrary to God's. By praying, "Thy will be done," we are acknowledging that there are wills present or involved which are contrary to God. Now, what are those wills? They're not all just human, by the way. We know there is one person whose will is always contrary to God, and that is Satan. The Bible tells us a lot about Satan and his desires. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we read about a man called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And this man is described as one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is an actual man, a human being, but there's something more sinister going on. And that is that this man has been taken over body and mind by Satan himself. This man of sin, this son of perdition, has been literally possessed by Satan himself and is enacting Satan's will in opposition to God. Other passages call this man the Antichrist. He will attempt to subvert God's plan, specifically in the end times, for the redemption of the nation of Israel. But God says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world today to oppose everything having to do with God's will and God's people. So Satan's will is always opposed to God. But what about my will? What about your will? The Bible makes it clear that all too often the will of man is not aligned with the will of God. And there are many reasons for that. First of all, if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus to save you, then whether you believe it or not, you are at enmity with God. You are God's enemy. There's no middle ground here. Luke 11:23, Jesus was speaking of spiritual hypocrisy when he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." And I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this in a way that maybe is more visual to us. But let's think of a farmer. And suppose this farmer takes wonderful care of his property, his machinery. He plows his fields on time. He spreads fertilizer. He sprays for pests. He zealously maintains his irrigation systems. He prepares his bins for harvest time. But there's just one problem. Just one. The seeds that he plants are not corn or beans. They're weeds. thorns, thistles. And so no matter how wonderful the farmer's activities will look on the outside, how sparkling clean he keeps his tractors, or how straight his rows are, the fruit of his labor will demonstrate that he wasn't a true farmer. He wasn't planting a true crop. And similarly, there are many who Jesus, like the one Jesus referenced in this passage, who live a morally acceptable life outwardly. They're good people. They give money to the poor. They study the scriptures. They faithfully bring their families to church. They worship. At least they think they're worshiping. In the Old Testament, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple. And all along, they thought that they were laying up treasures for themselves in heaven. But there was one thing they didn't do. They trusted in their own goodness to save them, and they rejected their need of a Savior. And so we see that the first step that we need to take to align our will with God's will is confess our sin, repent of our sin, receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's the most important thing that we can do to align our wills with God's. Come to God as He desires us to come to Him. Don't try to do it our own way. But secondly, our wills can be out of alignment with God's because of sinful desires. Even as Christians, even as believers, we sometimes allow those sinful passions to control us. 2 Timothy 2:26 is a very scary verse for Christians. It reads almost as a prayer for Christians who have walked away from Christ and fallen prey to temptation. And it says, and that they, those very Christians who have sinned so grievously, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We talked about Satan's will always being contrary to God's. Whenever we're living in sin, whenever we're committing sin, we're doing the will of Satan. Our wills are not aligned with God, they're aligned with Satan, and oftentimes we are taken captive by him. But Paul gives the counter to that in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Christians must constantly submit themselves to the authority of God's word in order to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Submit our desires to God. Submit our thoughts, our actions to Christ. Let our wills be shaped and molded and controlled by Him. Thirdly, our wills might be out of alignment with God simply because of our own ignorance and human limitations. So this is not a sin to be repented of, but it's just a shortcoming that we should be wary of. One oft-quoted passage is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God's saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We, as human beings, are limited. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what's going to happen to us in 5 minutes. We might have made plans for this afternoon's activities, and it might happen that those plans are not part of God's will. So we do our best to plan and to plan according to what we think God's will is, but we just don't always know what that is. And so as finite human beings, we need to be submissive to God so that immediately when we recognize that God's will is different from what we think it is, we are willing to obey. We are willing to submit, not to cling to what we have planned. That's why Jesus taught, you know, don't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to build bigger and better barns. No, he says, pray if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. One pastor named J.K. Johnson, he's also author of a book, Why Christians Sin, he writes this: do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose that dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. They may be from Him. They may be from nature, or they may be from the devil. Don't hastily assume that things are God's will. So this brings us to these three very important questions regarding the will of God. First, what is God's will? Is it even something that we can know? Well, I submit to you that a great portion of God's will has been revealed to us. And because it has been revealed to us, we can actively pray for those things. And we can give special attention to those things, to do those things in as much as it depends upon us. One major revelation of God's will is this: God's will is for people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Similarly, 2 Peter 2, 9b says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is for people to be saved. And in fact, we could go a step further and say, because it says it right here, God's will is for all people to be saved. And that knowledge of God's will should lead us. That same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, he says that knowledge should lead us to pray for people's salvation. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Pray for people. Ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work in their hearts, to give the light of the gospel to people. Likewise, we should proactively tell others so that they can believe and be saved. That is God's will. Another revelation of God's will is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, without going too far down the rabbit trail of defining sanctification, what we can say is that essentially sanctification is being set apart for God. Set apart for God. I'll give you an example of what that looks like. Tuesday last week, we were getting ready to travel down to my folks in Colorado. And of course, we're having Thanksgiving dinner with my folks on Thursday. We're traveling Wednesday, having Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday, and all these things. And so I was getting ready by doing some baking. And I got some recipes and got some special ingredients. And I baked in the afternoon and in the evening and got all these goodies ready for Thanksgiving. And in a sense, I sanctified those goodies. I said, nobody's allowed to touch these. You can't have any tonight. You can't have any Wednesday. These are set apart for Thursday. Can't touch them. That's what sanctification is. You're set apart. We are sanctified, set apart for God. We belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He purchased us. We belong to Him. We are sanctified to God. So when we engage in sinful practices, this passage in Thessalonians talks about, if we were to read the rest of the verse, fornication. If we engage in sinful practices of fornication or other acts like lying, murder, fraud, hatred, so on, we are not living in a way that is in line with God's will for us. We are out of alignment with God's will. We are living, again, according to our own will, according to Satan's will for us. So how do we remedy that? Well, as Christians, we have to daily confess our sins to God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to change our behavior. This is not a works-based salvation. This is, as Christians who belong to God, we ought to live like we belong to Him. It's God's will for us. And so as we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," that prayer needs to include our own lives and our own desires and our own actions, that we would be submissive to God daily, that we would be victorious over temptation, that we would be loving the Lord God and serving Him. Many other direct revelations of God's will are to be found in the pages of Scripture. But it's often not the knowing of God's will that is the problem. It's the doing. Jesus teaches us that we need to submit our will. In His humanity, Jesus experienced some of the same feelings and desires and hesitations that we would experience. Just like us. But Jesus chose to submit those desires to the Father. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So He led by example. In His humanity, He had a will, but He submitted that will entirely to the will of the Father. Another example, which we're probably even more familiar with, happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, faced with the terrible suffering of the cross, prays, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." So yes, in his humanity, his desires were not to suffer pain, but he was submissive to the will of God. He was submissive to the will of the Father. So when we read God's word, we're getting God's will. Every time he gives us a command in Scripture, that's God's will. Every time he says, don't do this, that's God's will. Every time we see the character of God and we're called to be like Christ, that's God's will, to be like that character of God. And so forth. We don't need every passage of Scripture to say, this is the will of God. Just read God's word and it becomes clear to us. But it's the doing that we struggle with. Now, the second question we referenced in the beginning was, can God's will fail to be accomplished? And I honestly think we maybe unnecessarily complicate God's word when we focus too much on questions like that. Because the answer is, that depends. There's really not a yes or a no to that. It depends on what you're talking about exactly. For example, are you thankful all the time? Are you thankful when you stub your toe, when you have a car wreck? Are we thankful in every circumstance for everything? Well, if not, then our will, then God's will is not being accomplished in your life. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will is for you to always be thankful. So if you're not, in a sense, God's will isn't being accomplished. Are all people saved? No. Scripture makes that clear, that many reject Jesus Christ and will spend eternity in the lake of fire, in judgment. In a sense, God's will is not being done. Because we read earlier that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And this is because God interacts personally with his creation. And he has filled his creation with beings capable of choice. We can choose to obey God, or we can choose to disobey God. We can choose to love God, or we can choose to hate God. And yet, looking at it in a slightly different way, God in his sovereignty is still accomplishing his will. God's will be accomplished. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word in this Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, translated be done, thy will be done, is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, for example, let there be light. In other words, God spoke it into existence in Genesis 1, and the phrasing here is, thy will be done. It's going to happen because it's God's will. That's pretty amazing. And there is a very real sense in which God's will is wholly separate from man's volition. Just as that light was commanded into existence, God's will be commanded and accomplished. And in fact, here's the great mystery of it all. God often uses man's contrary will to accomplish his own. One of the most amazing examples of that is found in Acts chapter 2. And we can just start off by asking the question, is wickedness God's will? No, of course not. God hates wickedness. It is not God's will. And yet, look at this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So you see, both man's wicked will and God's sovereign will taking place simultaneously. God accomplishing his sovereignty, his sovereign plan, using the contrary, evil, wicked will of man. What that really does is that gives me great comfort that God is really going to allow all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Because yes, our wills are hard and often contrary to God's, and yet he's got a plan that is divine and sovereign, and he is using our hardness of our hearts oftentimes to ultimately work his good and perfect plan. So what an amazing truth that we can hold on to. So by praying, your will be done, we are both acknowledging that God's sovereign will is being done. And we are seeking to align our volition, our human will, with God's revealed will for our lives. I love that old song written in, I think, 1904. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. The third verse of that psalm, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. So finally, the third question. How is God's will in heaven different from God's will on earth? Well, when you think of how the angels do God's bidding in heaven, it's very different from how we operate on earth. One pastor noted four ways in which angels go about doing God's will. First, angels are always watching and waiting for God's commands. He wrote, they don't run around heaven trying to do something for God according to their own ideas. No, they wait for God to speak first, and only then do they act. So often we are too busy doing our own wills that we don't recognize when God wants us to act. So watch and wait. Secondly, when the angels are given a command, they obey immediately. When God has spoken, that's final. Their obedience is immediate. But how often do we hesitate to contemplate? Or do we hesitate because we don't really want to obey? We often talk ourselves out of obedience, or we delay to the point of basically disobedience with this or that excuse. We want second opinions. We want the approval of others. But the angels just say, okay, God, on it. Thirdly, when God commands the angels, they obey completely. They don't leave any commands half accomplished, like King Saul, who only partially obeyed God on multiple occasions. How much of our lives have we truly surrendered to the Lord? Are there areas that we try to reserve for our own control? Let's obey God completely. And then finally, the angels do God's will joyfully. They don't complain about the tasks they're given. They don't argue about who gets the best jobs. Each one joyfully serves their Creator. Do we do God's will joyfully? How often are we doing the right thing, but doing it with a grumpy attitude? As in heaven, so in earth. Obedience to God's will, immediately, completely, joyfully, and expectantly, watching and waiting. That's how we can pray for God's will. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is good and it's convicting. We know far too often we are not submissive to your will. Lord, we pray that your will be done in our lives, as well as in the church, and ultimately, Lord, in all of creation. Lord, we pray for your infinite wisdom to rule and to reign. Lord, help us to align our wills with yours. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful that you do have a plan and a purpose that is far beyond anything that we could ever think or imagine. And you are using even the corrupt will of man and even Satan itself to accomplish your purposes, which are good. You truly are an awesome God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.